Well, good morning. Judy Slaughter, I don't know if you've all heard, is not feeling well today. And so we're going to take a little break from the 1 Corinthians 13 study. And I'm going to be just sharing some things that God has placed on my heart. So let's just go ahead and pray. Father God, I just thank you so much that we are just able to come into your presence. Thank you, Lord, that through the blood of Jesus Christ, we are able to call you Father. And so, Lord, I just pray that your name would be magnified today. And Lord, I'm trusting that you are going to be here in our midst by the power of your Holy Spirit. I trust that you are with Judy Slaughter right now and touching her and healing her and giving her just a deep rest, and that she would just sense your presence with her, Lord. And we just invite you, Lord. We ask that you would, Lord, be Lord over our hearts, work in us and through us, Lord, ultimately to bring you pleasure, to bring you glory. And so, Lord, I just give you this time, and Lord, just admitting my weakness, and Lord, knowing that it's you who's mighty, and knowing, Lord, that it's you who are an ever-present help, and that, Lord, you are just, I pray, going to speak to each one of us today. So have your way here, Lord. We just ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, have you ever thought you've known exactly what someone's talking about, but then in hindsight, you find out you were very, very wrong? Years ago, our son Patrick was on the 12-year-old all-star baseball team, and the team was going to go to the Oregon coast for the weekend. And they were going to camp. You know, they were going to have a tournament over there, and they were going to camp. And well, we don't have any camping gear. And so my husband, his nickname is Bear. My husband Bear suggested that we borrow his folks' motorhome. And so it had been something they had purchased used a few years before, and mainly that time it was sitting on their farm. And we just decided, yeah, let's just go ahead and use that. My first indicator that something might be a little bit off was when I walked in and opened the oven door and saw this ginormous mouse nest in the oven. So I thought, okay, well, so I clear out this mouse nest and pack the thing up, and we load up the kids. Patrick brought one of his friends and our daughter, Charlene, and we brought our basset hound, Dixie. And so we head off like the Beverly Hillbillies over the mountains, you know, to the coast. And so car sickness just seemed to set in. And so between Patrick's friend and the basset hound, there was this dueling vomiting going on back and forth. And so I'm you know, cleaning up after them. And as I am, I notice there's this mouse that runs from the back of the motorhome right between us all, you know, through the vomit. And runs and leaps up over my husband's feet, who he's driving down the road. And he leaps up over the gas pedal and somewhere disappeared under the dash. So then it was just like one event after the next seemed to be going wrong. It started raining, of course, it's Oregon, and the windshield wipers stopped working. And so we finally get to the coast, and all these tents are set up all around us, and we get everything, things are settling down for the night. The kids are in their tents, and someone in the bathroom flushed the toilet. And it starts backing up into the bathroom, overflowing all onto the floor. So my husband grabs his archaic cell phone. This is back several years. And so my husband grabs his cell phone, and he had to step outside because, you know, to get some decent reception. So he steps outside, and he, and keep in mind, there's these tents outside. Well, so there's a tent just outside the door, and there is a boy in this tent, and his name is JT. Well, my husband, he don't ask me why, but from my husband's college days, he referred to his dad as JD. So my husband goes out the door and puts the phone to his ear, plugs the other ear so he can get good, you know, good connection and hear his dad. And he's like, hey, JD, it's Bear. Do you have a minute? And here I am hearing then what's about to transpire. And JT, this 12-year-old boy, he's in the tent. He's like, yeah, I have a minute. And then Bear says, did I wake you up? And he said, no, you didn't wake me up. And he says, well, good. Bear says, because I got a problem. And JT says, you do? And he said, yeah. He says, the toilet's backing up in the motorhome and it's overflowing all over the place. And JT said, oh, no. And so Bear said, yeah, you know, it's a real mess. He says, has this ever happened to you before? And JT said, no, it's never happened to me before. And so then Bear said, well, what should I do about it? And here I am thinking, this 12-year-old boy is probably thinking, why is this grown man asking me about his overflowing toilet in his motorhome? I don't get it, but whatever. And so he's like very politely, no, I don't really have any idea what to do about your overflowing toilet. But so anyway, this whole thing transpired, and I say all of that right now because I'm talking today about this age-old subject that is really broadly misunderstood. And it's the subject of women submitting to their own husbands. And then truly, just hearing the word submission might send some of you into a tailspin, some rummaging through your purse to get your high blood pressure medication. But truly, just understand that I understand the tension that's involved with this subject. And I'm just asking, though, that you prayerfully would hear me out. And just allow the Holy Spirit to just work in each one of us. And maybe we'll be correcting some of the JD, JT sort of misunderstandings that would be involved. So this talk was actually supposed to be in about 3 weeks, right at the beginning of our talk on and our classes we're going to be having for moms of preteens. And you might say, well, you know, what does this subject have to do with raising children? And I have to suggest that it has everything to do with raising children. You know, to live in obedience to the scriptures is truly foundational to the groundwork of your home and what kind of example you are to your kids. And so the subject of wives submitting to their husbands is truly just part of the stability of the foundation of your home. And since the strength of what we build on relies on a firm foundation, we're going to want that base as firm as we can possibly get it. So this morning, when I heard that this was going to happen today and not in 3 weeks, I feel like the Lord just kind of brought to my mind, Judy, concrete takes a while to cure. So this is foundational, and so maybe it's today for a reason instead of 3 weeks from now. And so the Lord, I'm just anticipating He's going to be working in all of our hearts as He's curing this in us. You know, Psalm 127, Matthew Henry called the family psalm, and it's unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor build in vain. And as Christians, you know, we're constantly looking to the Word of God in order that our labor will not be in vain. So we can't skirt around this and avoid this issue without running into a lot of eventual structural weakness. If you're a single mom, you may be wondering, well, what's this going to have to do with me? But you never know. You don't know what the future holds. You don't know what the plans God has for you. You may marry someday. If some of you are just solidly sure you're not going to marry, it's still something that we all submit to someone. You know, in Ephesians 5:21, it's submit therefore one to another. And so the basic principles, the biblical principles of submission are so important. To learn, plus just the Titus 2 aspect of being able to work with one another. And as God brings people into your life, that we can be as iron sharpening iron, that we can be prepared to be of help to other people. So my desire today is to make 5 points. And I have 5 questions, and they're going to be, the first one is going to be, what meaning has the world given to submission? Okay. And then number 2, where did the resistance to biblical submission begin? Number 3, is there hope? Number 4, what is true biblical submission? And then number 5, what if my husband won't do his part? And so, you know, as God promises in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And, you know, where God has shown me through his word so many things in my life, he has truly set me free in so many areas. This is just another one of those areas. He has worked on me, and I've understood the tension that's involved with this. It's a difficult subject. It's something I don't take lightly. It's a process. I'm not a champion in the area of submission. It's something that the Lord works on me and is constantly reminding me of. But I've been brought to the place in this freedom in Christ and his word that I recognize where this problem even began, and I recognize the solution. And then now it really, it's up to me to walk in the obedience to the light that I've been given. So let's begin with point number 1. And it is, what meaning has the world given to the word submission? So before we get into what biblical submission is, I feel like it's really, really important to clearly understand what it isn't. Sadly, submission is viewed in our society as a nasty word, and that's so sad. But until we define our terms today, we're just not going to get very far. So right off the bat, I want to bring light to what biblical submission is not. In order to see why we might have some preconceived notions about submission, I want to give a few of the world's definitions and meanings. So submission, the action or fact of accepting or yielding to a superior force or to the will or authority of another person, quote, they were forced into submission. Some related words just underneath the word submission when I was looking was repression, the act of using force to control someone or something, the state of being controlled by force. Another word related to submission was suppression, the state of being suppressed, defined as to end or stop something by force. And you're going to be referred to synonyms to the word submission, such as subordinate, which is defined as placed in or occupying a lower class rank or position, inferior. And then the other meaning to subordinate is less important than someone or something else. And then there's certain expressions that are then given to further as further description. And one of the expressions for submission was to knuckle under, which means to submit or yield, to give in, or to acknowledge defeat. And the other related word, expression that I found was pass under the yoke, which means to make a humiliating submission, to be humbly forced to acknowledge one's defeat. In ancient Rome, vanquished enemies were forced to pass under an arch formed by 2 spears placed upright in the ground with a third resting on them. This was a symbol of the even older practice of placing a yoke on the neck of a captive. So with these particular descriptions, you know, it's no wonder there can be a negative view when women hear that they're to submit to their own husbands. So we can begin to see why it's broadly misunderstood with its biblical application to marriage. So Ray Stedman comments on submission. He says the following. Submission has become the focus of the feminist movement and is probably one of the most hated words among women today. The meaning has been grossly distorted. Many wrong things have been done in the name of submission. Perhaps the first thing that needs to be said about submission is that it does not cancel out equality. Although it is addressed here to wives, it is not a female word in the Bible, but is addressed to men as well. Thus, it is not a sexist word. Everyone must submit to other people. In Ephesians 5:21, Paul says, Christians are to submit to one another. The outstanding manifestation of true submission, of course, is seen in our Lord's submitting of himself to the Father, and Jesus as a young boy to his parents. No one would ever conceive of the idea that Jesus found it a reproach to submit to the Father. He delighted in it. It was voluntary on his part. In no way did he regard it as a threat to the equality which he knew existed between himself and the Father. Therefore, to submit to someone does not mean you are not equal. This is the confusing meaning which the world has poured into this word. Submission does not mean inequality. Literally, it means to put yourself under, arrange yourself under someone for a good and proper purpose. It is a totally voluntary action. Unquote. So in living within our God-given roles as women, we are not in any way inferior to man. And God is, as we know in Acts 10:34, he's no respecter of persons. And then in Galatians 3:28, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So before we get very far in this, I want to make something very clear. Biblical submission is not yielding to ungodly, immoral behavior. And where I don't have time to go into this thoroughly today, I do want to touch on the fact that, as we're all sadly aware, there are many women who are abused by their husbands. If you're being abused, I in no way, shape, or form am insinuating that you are supposed to just sit by idly and just take it. And in fact, in your case, I so strongly recommend that you run and you don't walk to the church leadership, and you seek out some counsel as to how God would lead you in this area. But I hope I'm making this distinction very crystal clear, because, you know, before we move on with this, that biblical submission does not tolerate the abuse of a man to his wife. So now that we understand some of the definitions of what biblical submission is not, let's go to point number two. Where did the resistance to biblical submission begin? First of all, just go ahead, if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to read there in just a minute. But Proverbs 14:1 says, every wise woman builds her house, but a foolish one tears it down with her own hands. You know, as Christians, I think that we would all admit that we have this daily tension that's there between our lower natures, which we know is still intact, and that then of the Holy Spirit who indwells us as believers. And we see this in Romans 7, we see it in Galatians chapter 5. But left to our flesh, we can each be really very destructive. But as we die daily, as we're instructed to in Scripture, and we allow the Lord to work in our hearts, well, we have what the Bible would describe as that we're being sanctified. And this simply means that we are set apart for God's use, and that we are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. In other words, we're all works in progress. Okay, we have not arrived. We're in process. So, you know, I have experienced this tension of resistance to submitting to my husband. And in all honesty, I don't know. It was like I wasn't even really aware that this particular thing through the years was a wrong thing. I just felt it. It was present in me. It's just there. And the last few years, you know, God has had me in this process. In the last couple of years, he's really been teaching me more and more the truth on this subject. I don't think I ever intentionally resisted my husband's headship. It wasn't like it was this overt action, like, okay, I'm going to get up today and figure out how many ways I can just come up against him. It was just something that I was aware of, you know, that was in me. And the Lord really brought to my heart and my mind that this is a heart problem. And it is a matter of the heart. But another thing that he's shown me as I've studied is I'm not in this alone. This is a universal problem. And if allowed to go on for years undetected or ignored, set aside as unimportant, it has this ability of chipping away at the foundation of your home. Bit by bit, without even being aware of it, a woman can be tearing down her house, her home that she loves so much, tearing it down with her own hands. So one thing that has helped me a ton is to know the why behind this resistance that I felt. You know, why is it there in the first place? So in Genesis chapter 3, let's start reading in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in that day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves coverings. Now, notice the focus of this cunning serpent is the woman. And, you know, the scriptures describe the woman as the weaker vessel. And so it's interesting to me how he was very pointed in approaching and focusing on her while she was alone. And the temptation that he placed before Eve was to go it alone and to usurp God's command and his divine order. So we see no mention of Adam until after she ate of the fruit. Her rebellion was to disobey God's command by eating of the fruit, but she also rebelled by means of ignoring her husband's headship. And I believe that there is this element of safety that God had built in there. So she was deceived. Eve was deceived. And she took the lead, and then she convinced Adam to sin with her, setting into motion the consequences. And so in Genesis 3:16, let's read what the scriptures say regarding the consequences of Eve's sin. To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow in your conception, in your pain. You shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Okay, the second half of this verse in the New Living Translation is translated this way: "And you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you." And so the focus of our talk today is on the latter half of this verse. And, you know, the depths of sorrow and hardship that have accompanied the fall of man into sin is just far beyond our ability to overstate. E.J. Young was an Old Testament scholar, and he wrote the following: "Although there was an originally divine planned subordination for the woman, this was to be a blessing for her. The man was to be her head in the sense that he loved her with a love in which no sin was mixed. He was to love her as he loved himself, and to blot out and no blot of evil would mar the relationship. All was now changed, for the fall had taken place. Instead of the mild and tender love of Eden, the husband would now domineer over his rebellious wife. Over her, he would become a despot," unquote. And I'm going to explain more of what he meant by this here in just a minute. But in the fullness of God's curse on the woman, he placed into motion the consequences of her original sin. By her actions, she resisted Adam's headship, and she led him into sin, and she took control by usurping her husband's God-given authority. And so Satan tempted Eve to take the lead apart from Adam, where Adam was at the time, you know, I don't know. But the implication is that the serpent was approaching her while she was alone. But she did. She acted independently of Adam. And at no point was she consulting him. So she strayed into territory that was not part of God's original design. So in essence, God, through the curse, handed her over to the results of her sin. So part of the sentence was to always have this inward fleshly desire, as we see that as it's translated, that your desire will be to control your husband. She's going to have this inward desire to control her husband. And thus, left to her flesh, she's going to resist the God-ordained order of submitting to her own husband. So this was a light bulb moment for me. It was like, aha, okay, I see. And I see why it's such a universal problem. It just fits right in the category of sin. It's like common unto all of us. But it's such a specific struggle that I would say, if we're honest, we all share. But it's a very specific problem, but the implications are very broad. It began with Eve's sin, and the curse was very, very appropriately handed down as the sentence of the consequence of her actions. But the verse also says, but he will rule over you. And John MacArthur said concerning this portion of the verse the following. He said, let's look at the word rule for a minute, mashal. It means to dominate, to reign, literally means to install in office. The idea is that as the woman seeks to overthrow the rank, as the woman seeks to twist the divine order, as the woman seeks to master her husband, seeks control over him, he dominates her. As the woman tends toward rebellion, the man tends toward despotism, and you have the battle of the sexes right here. And that's why there's conflict in marriage. And there is conflict in marriage, no question about it. Her desire is teshukah, and I don't know if I said that right, but it is the desire to get her way. And it even shows up, sad to say, in places where it shouldn't show up. Paul is writing to Timothy in the church at Ephesus, and he says, I permit not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority, because that's a tendency, unquote. So the woman has the desire to be in control over her husband, and yet he's going to continually be making these efforts to rule over her. And so therein lies this tension, and she has this fleshly desire to control him, and he's always going to be trying to subdue that. So left to its natural and its ugly and its fleshly course, this explains why, in large part, there's so much strain and sorrow that can accompany marriage throughout the ages. When you consider the fact that two sinners meet and they fall in love and they get married and they get pregnant and they have little sinners of their very own, you have a family of sinners. And the dynamic of the woman constantly striving toward controlling her husband, and him all the while attempting to master her, can create this volatile situation. As the old saying goes, it's the irresistible force meets the immovable object, and something's got to give, you know. But her, brought to her extreme and left to her flesh, she's gonna come to the place where she could reject her husband's authority completely, and then he, left to his extreme and left to his flesh, could become like this tyrant or a dictator. And both are ugly options, and they lead to nothing but strife and chaos in the home. And then children that are observing and living in this kind of environment, they're subjected to this kind of chaos, they are bound to repeat this unless there is a divine intervention in the lives of those in the home. So God's intention for the roles. Oh, we'll see. Hang on here. Okay, another point I want to make is that the curse did not change God's original design from being good. And so we need to keep that in mind. His divine order in how he created things is still good. And so here we can insert question number three. Is there hope? Or another way we could word it, can this curse be softened? And so God's intention for the roles of the husband and wife demonstrate his love for his people through Christ loving his bride, the church, and then his bride, the church, submitting to him and to his authority. So with the curse, we also know God provided redemption. Praise the Lord for that. And herein lies our hope. As Christians, we're new creations in Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We no longer have to live according to the flesh as slaves to our sin, you know, in the corruption that's just so natural to us. We don't have to live that way anymore. But we're free in Christ to live to the glory of God. So let's turn to Ephesians in chapter 5. And we're going to start reading in verse 15. And it says, "See then that you walk circumspectly," or walk accurately, walk carefully, "not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything." Okay, so here we have instructions to walk carefully and not as fools, that we are to be wise, that we are to redeem the time for the days are evil. In other words, don't waste what little time you have. The Bible describes our lives here as a vapor. They are just so short. What kind of impact are we going to have for the Lord, for his glory, for his kingdom? So we're to know what the will of the Lord is through his word, as we dig in, as we find out what the will of the Lord is, we're to live by that. It says here we're not to be drunk with wine, which in essence, you know, it's alcohol, any mind-altering substance, just gives this unrestrained reign to just wreak havoc in your lives, and to let the flesh have its way. And as we all know, there is real consequences that go along with that. But instead, we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that is to be controlled by. Anytime you're filled with something, it's to be controlled by. So as believers, we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a command. This is not a suggestion. It's not like, hey, if you feel like it for the day. But we are told to be filled with the powers of the Holy Spirit as believers. So as we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we have hearts that are filled with praise, as we find in verse 19, and full of thanksgiving, as we see in verse 20. So this is where we find a people that are truly in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, desiring to live out his will, desiring to reverence him and to live in the ways that he calls us to. You know, there are people that we can describe as we're controlled by the Spirit, we're grateful, okay? We love to praise God. We love to live, and worship is not just included on Sundays when we're singing. It's living out these instructions. This is very worshipful to the Lord. And it's doing this no matter what the cost is to ourselves. So as we're led by the Spirit, as we walk in the Spirit, as we live in the Spirit, and we know this is possible in the book of Galatians, chapter 5, we have also to no longer be conformed to this world, but we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds, as we know it's possible in Romans 12:2. We have an access here to an entirely different type of marriage than if we're just left to our flesh. Not that we're going to be perfect, because we still have to contend with that lower nature daily. It's still there. That's a fact. But as we obey the instruction of the Word, as we're filled with the Spirit of God, it leads to a peace and a harmony in the home that would otherwise be unattainable. Best of all, this brings pleasure to the Lord. It really does, and that's why He created us in the first place. So herein lies the softening of the curse. We're a new creation. We have the ability, because the same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, He dwells within us. We're empowered now. We're no longer led along by the flesh and corruption, but that we are enabled by the Lord to be used of Him in ways that are good and right in His sight. So what is true biblical submission? That's number four. What is true biblical submission? Biblical submission is the voluntary surrender of our rights and self-interest for the benefit of others and for the glory of God. I'll say that again. Biblical submission is the voluntary surrender of our rights and our self-interest for the benefit of others and for the glory of God. In Luke 9:23, it says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." True biblical submission is not difficult. It's impossible. it's interesting. Notice that Paul's instruction to us on submission comes right on the heels of his teaching to be filled with the Spirit. So that we would be controlled by the Holy Spirit. This is a work of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is never going to be something that comes naturally to us. If we attempt to submit without a full reliance on the Holy Spirit to empower us, we're going to fail. The flesh is an inadequate resource, nor does it want to do this in the first place. Okay, so it's a denial of ourselves. It's a yielding of our ways to God's ways. That's what's necessary in order to succeed in this. As we die daily to our flesh, we need to just trust that He's going to just faithfully work through us day after day. To live in submission to your own husband is fruit. It is evidence that God is at work in you. Okay, and there's a commentary I read, and I think it's not only beneficial to this particular subject matter, but also any area of Scripture that we might find ourselves in our flesh resistant to. But I thought this is so, so good, and we can certainly apply it here. But it says the following: "It is a lie to believe that it is not necessary to obey God unless we understand His reasoning behind the command." And I'm going to say that one again because I think it's so important. It says, "It is a lie to believe that it is not necessary to obey God unless we understand His reasoning behind the command," or behind His command. And in Ephesians 5:21, submitting one to another in the fear of God, here we have the very basis for biblical submission. You know, our God-given roles of submission, they're not obeyed because we fully understand them, but because we have a fear and we have a reverence for God. Very simply put, He's God and we're not. So He has His reasons, and it's not necessary that we understand every fine nuance of His instructions before we decide we're going to follow Him and that we're going to obey Him. But back to Ephesians 5, verse 22, Paul's first instruction is to the wife. And it's applied to every Christian wife. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And there are no exceptions. So it's not based on her station in life. It's not based on her level of intelligence, her personality, her spiritual maturity. Submission is to be offered to our husbands willingly, as unto the Lord. So in other words, as you submit to your husband willingly and without complaint, you are willingly following the lead of Jesus. You're yielding to his clear instruction. And so whether you fully understand the reasoning all behind it or not, you just know this is what he said to do. I'm going to do it. So ultimately, it is as unto the Lord. It's an act of obedience to God. It's an acknowledgement of the role he has placed our husbands in, and we are to respect that role. As humans, we know we don't always respect every single action that each other does, but we can certainly respect the position that God has placed them in. We can respect that role. And this passage does not say, wives, submit to your own husbands if you deem them worthy. Or, you know, or wives, submit to your own husbands if he happens to toe the line. Or if he is your knight in shining armor, then submit to your own husbands if he happens to fulfill your wildest dream and what a man ought to be. You know, it says this. It says, as unto the Lord. So the focus is off of your husband and it is on the Lord. And so that's very defined. It's not taking into account your husband's personal worthiness. It's not taking into account his spiritual condition. It's not taking anything else of who he happens to be or not to be into account. In verse 23, Paul tells us that the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Our submission to our husbands is compared to, and it's really symbolic of the bride of Christ, the church, submitting to Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful picture. It is. What an example we are able to be to our children, to our grandchildren. We're able to live out this beautiful picture of what the gospel message really is. It's a picture of Christ's headship of the church. He has saved us from peril. He is protective, and he guards us from harm, the harm of sin, the harm of death, the harm of the world, the harm certainly of our own flesh. In the same way, his blessings flow when we yield to God's ordained order in submitting to our husbands and respecting the roles that God's given them. So they're our covering, and they provide for us this level of protection. And as weaker vessels, they are a guard over us to what otherwise in life might just be crushing to us. And to those of you who are single, I might just add in, God is our husband. He is there for us, and he is in that position all the time, as protector and as one who watches over. But in verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. The bottom line here is it's a place of covering and safety. By the grace of God, your desire can be for your husband in the right way, in a way that's pleasing to God. In a true blessing to both of you, a true blessing in your home. So you're in Genesis 3:16, your desire shall be for your husband. As Christians, we have an advantage, and we can look back, and we can see clearly this twofold view of these words. It can actually be kind of a play on words, so to speak, in that there's the curse definition, and then there's the gospel definition. And so there's two ways we can see this lived out. First, in the destructive nature of mankind left to themselves in their own sinful flesh, your desire shall be for your husband, or the woman's fleshly desire to control him, to have her own way. Or We can look at those same words through the eyes of the redemptive work of the cross of Jesus Christ. And we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds. There's healing in his name. And we have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to guide us in our marriages. And so your desire truly can be for your husband, okay, in the best meaning possible, in the right way. And in this, the way that God originally intended, it's what he designed to bring glory to his name. So Genesis 3:16, the curse, to John 3:16, the gospel. And you know, it's from sorrow to joy. But keep in mind, too, that biblical submission is also this attitude of cooperation and support. Truly, as Christians, God has made you a team. You know, you're allies and you're not adversaries. And kids, they pick up on this so quick. A child's worst nightmare is to think that mom and dad might someday split up, but yet, in their little sinful natures, they do nothing but try to divide and conquer so they can get their own little way. And so it's pretty interesting how we can see this. If you've been a parent, you've seen this played out. So if they see a weak link in the armor, they're going to play on it. And when mom and dad are having this kind of a battleground in their home, you know, it is just so destructive. So you're going to want to be a united front with your husband as you venture to raise your kids. J.C. Ryle was a pastor of old, and he said, "Fathers and mothers, do not forget that children learn more by the eye than they do by the ear. Imitation is a far stronger principle with children than memory. What they see is a much stronger effect on their minds than what they are told." So God has placed us as women to be in support of our husbands, and not to compete with them, but we are to complete them. So as we cooperate and we're willingly submitting to the one that God has placed as a covering, you're going to be building up your house and not tearing it down. You're going to add strength to the structure. You're not going to become part of the demolition crew. So you're not going to be laboring and building in vain. And Warren Wiersbe said the following concerning submission. Headship is not dictatorship or lordship. It is a loving leadership. In fact, both the husband and the wife must be submitted to the Lord and to each other, Ephesians 5:21. It is a mutual respect under the lordship of Jesus Christ. True spiritual submission is the secret of growth and fulfillment. When a Christian woman, listen closely on this, when a Christian woman is submitted to the Lord and to her own husband, she experiences a release and a fulfillment that she can have in no other way. It is a mutual love and submission, and creates an atmosphere of growth in the home that enables both the husband and the wife to become all that God wants them to be. I love what Matthew Henry's quote is, and it says, "The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to top him, nor out of his feet to be trampled on him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved by him." And what, you know, what woman doesn't have that make her heart just pitter-patter? I mean, that's wonderful. What a beautiful picture. And that is available as two believers, you know, yield to the Lord. However, this leads us to my last and final question. What if my husband won't do his part? Turn to 1 Peter in chapter 3. And we're going to begin reading in verse 1. It says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel, but rather let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible or imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." I have to say before I go into this too much is that I want to tell you, I do not take being in this position lightly, okay? That my heart truly aches in knowing the reality that so many women feel like they're going it alone in their marriages. And you may be married to an unbeliever, and you may be married to a believer, but he may be walking in disobedience to the word. But there is this, there's just this great weightiness to this particular situation. But I want you to be reassured that God sees. And not only does God see, but he cares. And not only does God care, but he has a plan of action to work in your situation. But one of the ways that he is working and has chosen to work is in us and through us. We must be willing to become the women that he wants us to be in spite of how our husbands choose to act or to behave or to live before God. And the truth is, no matter how far off base a man might be in his walk with God or how far he might miss the mark of being a godly husband, we are still works in progress ourselves, okay? We still need to be soft-hearted. We need to be teachable. We need to be seeking the Lord as to what he wants to do in us to make a difference and to make us more Christ-like. You know, sometimes I think we can look so heavily at the other person and what we find their faults to be so terribly glaring that we can just completely lose sight as to what God's wanting to do in our own hearts. And not all that long ago, I was driving down the highway, four lanes, so two lanes going one way, two lanes coming the other, and I come up to this railroad crossing, and I notice the arms are starting to lower, so I just start slowing down, and I notice in the far lane, there's this pickup truck. Oh, by the way, there was no train coming, just so you know. I mean, there was someone working on the controls or something. But there's this pickup truck, and they're just driving along, like, you know, just tooling along and not even noticing that the arms are lowering. And then just like I'm watching them and thinking, wow, they are going to hit that crossing arm and just probably snap it right off. And I'm thinking, you know, who taught them how to drive? And so... And so anyway, I just all the while, you know, coming to a stop, and then I'm thinking, well, I probably better put my brakes on completely, as I'm thinking about how inept they are at driving. I do come to a complete stop, and the crossing arm stops probably about an eighth of an inch, maybe, from my windshield, if that far. I don't know. But it almost crashed into my windshield. I was so focused. They're such a bad driver. I mean, aren't they? Look. I mean, terrible. But, you know, I say all that not only to incriminate my driving and myself, but to make a point. When God gives us his instructions of our roles, we're not allowed exemptions because our husbands aren't doing their part. But Lord, look, he's about to crash, you know. He's crashing, and all the while, you know, I'm just, you know, blindly, you know, plowing through all my stuff in life. If one person's off base and chooses to disobey God, then it doesn't dismiss us from our responsibility and our accountability before God. So, in fact, in 1 Peter chapter 3, we're given clear instruction as to how we're to behave if our husbands aren't obeying the word. Here we have an even if some do not obey the word. Okay, and this is mainly applied to the believing wife and the unbelieving husband, but I'm convinced it can also be applied to a Christian man if he's not walking in obedience to the word. So we are to submit to our own husbands even if they are not believing or they're not walking in obedience to the word of God. So what does this mean? And here again, I want to just insert this line of demarcation. I'm not advocating that you're going to compromise your faith by complying with any immoral or ungodly behavior of the requests of your husband. So God is our ultimate authority, all right? And obedience to his word trumps the submission to a request that would violate his word, all right? So there is a distinction there. So, for example, if your husband's asking you to view porn with him, or maybe cook meth in the kitchen instead of dinner, rob your local bank. I mean, I can go on and on and on with the lists, you know, but you kind of, you're getting the idea. Okay, but your higher authority is always God, and he would forbid this type of sin in your life. And so, you know, scripture's your guide. And all the more reason we need to be in the Word. We just need to know the Word of God so that we will have it as a lamp to our feet, as a light to our path. So we're not to acquiesce to immorality in the name of submission. Okay, so if you're struggling with a situation like this, so I would really encourage you to contact Judy Slaughter, and she'll either talk to you or she would point you in a direction to someone who can give you some counsel in this area. But in 1 Peter 3, it does mean submitting to your husband even when he personally chooses to, he's choosing to disobey God in respect to how you as a wife should be biblically treated. And maybe you're not being loved as Christ loves the church. Even when your deepest longing of an earthly relationship is not being met. In fact, you know, maybe he's cold, maybe he's uncaring, maybe he's indifferent, maybe he's moody. You know, the list there can go on. Maybe he makes very poor decisions. He may not be a great leader in the home. In fact, he might be far from it. So I understand the frustration that accompanies this. So this is where dying to the flesh is really challenged to the core. And this is where we're tested, you know. Christ must be our all in all. He must be. Even if you're in this fantastic relationship in your marriage, Christ must be our all in all. People can pass away, as we know. And so it may be a marvelous relationship, but the Lord needs to be our all in all in everything. Many times we'll operate by, hey, I'll do for you if you do for me. You know, if both parties have this mindset, though, nothing positive can ever happen. It's kind of like, okay, I'll give this a three week trial run, and hey, buddy, if you don't pony up by the end of this 3 weeks, I'm throwing in the towel. You know, I'm done. But our instruction here again is even if. So it's really clear that what we're called to do, it's not interdependent upon how our husbands choose to live. Keep in mind that God never gives instruction that he isn't perfectly willing to empower us to do. In verses 1 and 2, it says, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won by the conduct of their wives, even when they see, or when they see you're respectful in your pure conduct. And this conduct describes a woman that's sold out to the Lord. You know, someone who's committed to, and she's trusting in the Lord. One who's living out the call of Ephesians chapter 5, in that your submission is as unto the Lord. So, as you do this, your husband is going to be observing your consistency and not perfection. Not perfection, but that you're going to be one to own up to your imperfections. You're going to be one who is transparent, and you're going to be one who has a purity of life, and that there has been a transformation that has taken place and is taking place in your walk with Christ. So this isn't an act of manipulation to try to you know, get your husband to do his part. This isn't that trial run, you know, to get your own way. But this is a life that's lived for the glory and the honor of God. It's an act of obedience, and really the end results are in his hands. Verse 4 says, rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible or imperishable beauty of a quiet, gentle spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And you can be sure of this. That when your actions and your spirit are this much in line with God, that he would classify this as very precious in his sight, you're in a good place, okay? Again, this is a woman who's invited the Lord to search her heart. She's not focusing on the faults of her husband, you know, he's about to crash. anyone else's faults, but she's asking God to have his way in her heart, and to conform us to his perfect will. Verse 5, for in this manner in former times the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, adorning themselves, trusting in God. What a beautiful picture is that? That's far more beautiful than the outward adornments that we can all go to the store and buy. But being able to adorn ourselves in this beautiful, this quiet, gentle trust, you know, that we have in God to take care of everything. It's not saying we're trusting in our husbands, but that these women, they trusted in God, being submissive to their own husbands. So this is a result of trusting in God, a quiet and gentle spirit. We're not talking personality necessarily here. It's a calmness and a resolve. So trusting that even in the difficult circumstances of life, they're all ordered by God. Everything is in his hands. He alone is our adequacy. It's an inward confidence in him in spite of our circumstances. So he alone makes this type of trust possible, and it's a gift of God. It's for the asking, and it is a process. It's something that builds. This is where the hidden person of the heart, though, becomes visible, because this describes a woman who is living out her faith. She's living out her faith at home. She has been and she is being transformed by the renewing of her mind. She is in process. She's allowing the Holy Spirit to work in and through her. Her life is not hanging in the balance and teetering on the behavior of her husband, which is constantly a moving target. You know, that's ever-changing. That cannot be your place of stability. She's free in Christ Jesus. She trusts in God. She trusts him enough to lay down her own desires in favor of what God would have for her and for her life and how he designed her, how he wants to use her. He shines through her. He shines so bright there's no denial that God has changed her, that God is changing her. He's radically working in her life. She is a living testimony. It's one thing to talk. It's another thing to live. The scriptures tell us that the husband may be won over to the Lord in this manner. But here again, you know, we are to submit as unto the Lord, and we are to leave the results to him, and knowing that you're bringing him glory in the process. Finally, in verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. In other words, God has given you instructions to submit to your own husband, even if he's not walking in obedience to the word, and that's a scary thing. It truly is. I mean, that can grip you with fear. And again, I made all the lines of demarcation earlier. You understand that. But what I'm talking about here is different. It's just saying, but what if? What if he decides this or that? And, you know, God's saying, don't be afraid. He's telling you he has your back. God's telling you he's covering you. There's an element of safety in being in this position, because at least one of the two has made the decision to walk in obedience to God. You're not deciding, well, he's not doing his part, so I give up. I'm going to walk in disobedience too. You have one who is available to the Lord, and you've decided, I'm not going to go it alone. I'm going to go along in the way he's called me, with Christ, strengthening me. For reasons known only to God, he has chosen to set his will into motion through us as women in following him in this way. So trust in the Lord really is the bottom line here. He's saying, trust me. He's saying, don't be afraid. He's saying, I've got you covered. He's saying, I'm fully aware this is your situation. Do this. Honor me in the area of trusting me, believing me. So today, I come to you just telling you, I couldn't sit up here. You know, if God hadn't challenged me, I know it's not easy, but I know God's a big God. And I know he's able. I know he's able to do mighty things. And what kind of homes can we have if we submit to God's ways, if we yield to his ways, not needing to know all the reasons, just, Lord, bless us with a simple faith. Give us that simple faith. Let us believe you enough to just say, yes, you said this. Empower me to do it. You ultimately are my all in all. If I have to spend every day on my face before you, Lord, put me in that position that I might be a light, that I might be used in the lives of my children, in the lives of my grandchildren, that this will be far-reaching. This has eternal implications. Don't think that your life has no further meaning than beyond today. It's huge, huge, huge meaning, every single one of us, whether you be married or whether you be single. So, sorry I get emotional with that. It's just, it's really meaningful to me. And so, God's blessings just pour. They pour out when we walk in his ways. We may not see the fullness of it in this life, but I think in eternity we're going to see a lot clearer picture. So it's denying ourselves, and it's yielding our ways, our ways in favor of God's. It's being women that trust him enough to walk in obedience, even if everybody else around us chooses not to. We're not going to go down the wide path. We've chosen the narrow path. This is truly key. So I'm going to give up my own agenda for God's. I'm going to trust him now. I'm going to trust him where I am right now today. And the following quote is what I'm going to end with, and it's by Elizabeth Elliot. And it says this: God is God. Because he is God, he is worthy of my trust and obedience. I will find rest nowhere but in his holy will, a will that is unspeakably beyond my largest notions of what he is up to. So let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it is an absolute fact, that it's the truth, that your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It's not a life of ease, as you've told us. In this world, we will have tribulation, but be of good cheer that you have overcome the world. Thank you, Lord, that our walk with you is not interdependent upon everyone else's decision-making, but, Lord, that you empower us to be lighthouses. You empower us to be the women that you call us to be in spite of all the wind and the waves, all the circumstances that might be around us. You call us sometimes to walk on water. We can only do that, Lord, when we keep our eyes on you and you alone, Jesus. So, Lord, we want to lay our lives before you at your feet. We want to ask you, Lord, that you would please, in the next 3 weeks before this class comes on parenting, that, Lord, you would cure that concrete for the foundation. And that, Lord, I know we're all in process. And Lord, I know that you're ever gracious to just extend your mercy to us every day. But Lord, in knowing our frailty is why you came. So Lord, in our weakness, we just know that you're going to undergird us in our homes and the foundations, make them strong. Lord, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let us be women who follow hard after you, no matter the cost to ourselves. Lord, I'm excited to see the beauty of what comes from living this way in eternity. So, Lord, we just entrust the rest of this day to you. May we be women of praise. May we also be, Lord, women of obedience, just following after you, Lord. We love you so much, Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.